It seems it has been so long since we've been in Genesis, I almost forgot where I was. But we are in chapter 9. We want to look today at verses 8 through 17. Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now I want to call to your attention particularly the statement in verse 15, "And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you." And we need to ask the question, did the flood cause God to develop a case of amnesia? Did God suddenly realize that he was growing old and perhaps his memory was not what it used to be, and consequently he needed a reminder of what he had promised? Now, I know that as I grow older, I have a very good memory. It's just short. I find that memory is in greater demand and lesser supply the older that I get. And I often try to use mnemonic devices advocated by Jerry Lucas in his book, The Memory Book. Those mnemonic devices use crazy pictures that incorporate the ideas or the names or the items, the objects that you're trying to remember. For example, if I try to remember five items that my wife wanted me to pick up at the grocery store, if I just tried to remember them by themselves, I'd forget at least one. But I can concoct a ridiculous picture in my mind that incorporates all of those items, and somehow I'm able to remember what it is I'm supposed to pick up. Now, using such devices, Jerry Lucas memorized the white pages of the New York City phone book. Why, I don't know, but he did. Using such devices, I can say they really do work if you use them properly. But that's not a problem with God. He did not forget anything. When God says that he will remember my covenant, when he sees the rainbow in the clouds, his remembering is not to be conceived as contrasted with the possibility of forgetting. Rather, he is speaking anthropomorphically, after the manner of men, and we've seen that term many times in these chapters. He's speaking after the manner of men to signify that the covenant that he has made with man will always be before him. And so man may find joy and reassurance in the knowledge that God thinks upon what he has promised. He does not forget his word, nor will he ever forget his word. He will not go back upon what he has promised. Now, this is the first covenant recorded in Scripture after the fall of man into sin. The very first covenant, as we went through Genesis chapter 3, was the covenant of works, although Scripture does not use that particular terminology. But we have to be careful that we not fall into what is called the word concept fallacy, that says that since the word is not used, there is no such covenant. You might as well say that since the word Trinity is not used, there is no such thing. that the word Trinity is never used in Scripture, but we definitely hold to the doctrine of the Trinity. And likewise, we hold to the covenant of works. Now, the concept of the covenant of works is found in Genesis chapter 3, when God tells Adam and Eve that if they obey, they will live, and if they disobey, they will die. That is what we call the covenant of works. And it is a covenant under which all men and women are born. If man wishes to achieve life apart from the work of Christ, then he must obey God perfectly, 100%, no exceptions. And that is, of course, impossible, which is why God made the promise of and then instituted the covenant of grace in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of the post-fall covenants found in the Old Testament are pointing toward the new covenant, that covenant of grace promised by God in the garden when he promised that the seed of the woman, while having his heel bruised, would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Now, these covenants throughout the Old Testament are not the covenant of grace, but are signposts along the way pointing to that promised covenant of grace, the new covenant. And that's why the Apostle Paul refers to these covenants in the book of Ephesians as the covenants of promise. Each of them point in various ways to that promised covenant of grace that will be instituted in the blood of the seed of the woman, the Christ, who is to come. Now, our confession of faith makes reference to these covenants in chapter 7, paragraphs 2 and 3, when it declares that man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament, and it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Just as Old Testament saints looked toward the coming of Christ and put their faith in the Christ who was to come, so those Old Testament saints looked toward that promised new covenant, the covenant of grace, and they are saved because it is the eternal covenant that goes backwards as well as forwards. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, God had declared to Noah, when he informed him of the flood that was to come, that would destroy the earth, that he would establish his covenant with him and with his family. And now in Genesis chapter 9, we see that covenant fully established. The covenant is declared in chapter 6, but the formal establishment of that covenant is not announced until after the flood has come and gone. Now, before we proceed any further, I think it advisable to spend just a few moments simply thinking about the concept of a covenant, since this concept looms large throughout Scripture. In fact, I would argue that it is a unifying factor throughout all of Scripture. It appears first in the garden, in the covenant of works, and then weaves its way through the Old and New Testaments until the Ark of the Covenant appears in the book of the Revelation, chapter 11. Now, what exactly is a covenant? Well, in its most general usage, the word covenant refers to a solemn commitment or a bond between two parties. It is employed in two ways primarily in Scripture. First, it often represents an agreement between two parties, and both parties enter into the treaty voluntarily, leading then to a duumvirate relationship between the two. We find this in regard, for example, to David and Jonathan entering into a covenant recorded in 1 Samuel 18. The families of Jacob and Laban, which we will examine in ensuing months, entered into this kind of a covenant. In our day and age, marriage is that kind of covenant. Now, the second way that covenant is used in Scripture is with reference to an agreement in which a superior entity imposes demands upon a subordinate entity. And usually such an agreement is made to or for, but not with, that subordinate entity, and consists then of a legally binding promise that one party makes toward the other. There is no parity between the two parties in this type of covenant. Now, this way of using the word covenant is predominantly used of a covenant made by God toward men. There are occasional instances of such covenants made between men or by man toward God, but its predominant usage in Scripture is of God making a covenant toward man, and covenants between peers were usually negotiated. Covenants with God were not negotiated. God set the terms unilaterally. Now, I would stress one other aspect with regard to biblical covenants as well. Some covenants are conditional, some are unconditional. Some covenants partake of both conditional and unconditional elements. And it's imperative that we be able to identify both the conditional elements and the unconditional elements of a particular covenant. Now, the covenant of works is a classic example of a purely conditional covenant. Obey and you will live. Disobey and you will die. On the other hand, the covenant of grace is the ultimate example of an unconditional covenant. It's set forth in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34, and is repeated as the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Completely unconditional. God does it all. Now, the covenants between the covenant of works in Genesis 3 and the covenant of grace, the new covenant, are a mixture of conditional promises and unconditional promises. For example, when we come to the Abrahamic covenant, set forth first in Genesis 12, and then restated and expanded in chapters 15 and 17, we find the unconditional promise that through Abraham would come a seed in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And of course, Paul identifies that seed as Christ. No conditions. This is something God is going to do. But we find as well a conditional aspect of this covenant with Abraham, because to Abraham's seed is promised the land upon which Abraham walks. However, their continuance in the land, and indeed their continuance as the people of God nationally, is dependent upon their obedience to God. And we will see in later studies the importance of this concept when it comes to the rite of circumcision, especially as that rite relates then to the question of who should be baptized. Does that conditional element, you see, have to do only with the physical promises, which I would argue it does? Now, as we look today at the covenant that God makes with Noah and with his descendants after him, we see both conditional and unconditional elements. But the conditional element is not seen in chapter 9, but rather is seen in chapter 6, and it is an implied condition. In chapter 6, we find God's declaration that he would establish his covenant with Noah in the midst of the command to build the ark and to gather into the ark his family and the various animals of the earth. The only stipulation required of Moses was obedience to God's command to build the ark and gather in his family and the animals. Nehemiah Cox, who is one of the framers of our confession of faith, states that, quote, "The only restipulation required of Noah was a believing resignation of himself to God in an obedient use of the means of safety which God had ordained." The reality is, had Noah not obeyed, he would have perished with the rest of the world. But we see a foreshadowing here of the covenant of grace that God had promised in the grace that he grants to Noah, enabling him to act in the obedience of faith. You remember, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That is why he obeyed. And that is why we obey, because we have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, as we come into chapter 9 then, we see these unconditional elements of this particular covenant with Noah. And the unconditionality of this covenant is observed in the fact that in verse 15, God refers to this as my covenant. This covenant is established by God with Noah. And it is different than the other covenants of Scripture in that it is the only covenant that includes all of creation in its context and content. It is probably the most ignored and the least understood of all the covenants that God has made with man. But by examining this long-ignored covenant within redemptive history, we are going to see the basic framework of all of the covenants of promise and ultimately the new covenant, the fulfilled covenant of grace. But in this covenant, God reveals more fully the scope and the grandeur of his purpose for creation. This covenant with Noah is not a peripheral covenant that only speaks to general revelation. This covenant with Noah has its own redemptive scope. It demonstrates to us that the redemptive work of Christ is not limited to human beings, but rather intends the whole of creation. Now, human beings are created as the apex of creation and as God's vice regents over creation. Consequently, the redemptive work of Christ begins with humanity, but it does not end with humanity restored to the image of God. Redemption extends beyond the individual and encompasses all of creation. And that is why in Romans chapter 8, Paul expounds on the creation waiting expectantly for the revealing of the sons of God, so that it also will be freed from that curse that sin brought upon it in the fall of man. Now, as we look at the covenant itself, there are three details of this covenant in particular that I want to consider with you. First of all, there is the promise that God will not destroy the earth once again by the waters of the flood. Or rather, he will not destroy all flesh by the waters of the flood. Now, every time there is flooding due to heavy rains or hurricanes, significant numbers of humans or animals lose their lives. We regularly hear of the loss of human life or the loss of domesticated animals that were unable to escape to safety. However, the loss of life in those cases is usually due to human error in not taking proper precautions. However, the loss of life in the great flood could not have been avoided. I don't care what precautions might have been taken, except for the precaution of the ark, no one would have been saved there. But God promises that never again will all flesh be wiped out by the waters of a flood. Now, the second detail we see is that God will not again destroy the earth itself by a flood. Floods on a smaller scale may bring about a certain amount of destruction, but a universal flood such as we have seen will not happen again. Now, we've seen situations in Japan where the tsunami struck the northern part of Japan, hurricanes such as Katrina hitting the Louisiana coast, or Harvey settling over Houston last year. Some of us saw firsthand the incredible destruction caused by Katrina when the storm surge from that huge hurricane flowed inland almost 9 miles, just wiping out everything in its path. We have front row seats anymore via the medium of television. And though to us these seem like massive storms, they are minuscule compared to what happened when God brought the great flood upon the earth. Now, the third detail of this covenant is the sign that God gives with regard to this covenant. It is a sign that God gives not only to Noah, but also to his descendants, and in fact, he says, to perpetual generations. So this sign is given to us some 5,000 years later. And though God refers to the covenant as my covenant, and though he says that when he looks upon the sign, he will remember his covenant, yet God gives the sign for us. Calvin notes, quote, "A sign is added to the promise in which is exhibited the wonderful kindness of God, who, for the purpose of confirming our faith in his word, does not disdain to use such helps." Now, to some, it seems that faith should not need a confirming sign to help us. But again, Calvin states in that way that only he can. "They who speak thus do not, in the first place, reflect on the great ignorance and imbecility of our minds. Nor do they, secondly, ascribe to the working of the secret power of the Spirit that praise which is due. It is the work of God alone to begin and to perfect faith. But he does it by such instruments as he sees good, the free choice of which is his own power. It is the unique property of sacraments to give aid to believers in the confirmation of faith. That is why today we have the sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And it's one reason why I believe the Lord's Supper needs to be celebrated every Lord's Day, because it is a means of grace. It is an aid to our faith. And lest you be one who is taken up with the imbecility of your own mind, you would say, why do I need the Lord's Supper? It gives aid to your faith. These sacraments are called the means of grace, because they are those means appointed by God within the church through which God's sustaining and encouraging grace strengthens our faith. Now, the rainbow is a fitting sign of God's covenant mercies with Noah, because a rainbow signifies that the sky is no longer completely dark. The rainbow comes at a time when the storm has passed and the sun has begun to break through the clouds and is casting its rays upon the clouds. The rainbow forms a perfect arch extending as far as the dark clouds extend, connecting, as it were, heaven and earth and spanning the entirety of the horizon. And it is most clearly seen when the clouds are the darkest. Now, the mercy of God is most clearly seen against the backdrop of the utter depravity of man. Without a proper understanding of our sinfulness, there will be no proper appreciation of the mercy and the grace of God. And so it is a beautiful sign of God's mercy triumphing over judgment, of light from heaven irradiating the darkness of men's souls, and beautifying the soul with grace that is sufficient for the need. When we see that rainbow, we are reminded that God is ever mindful of that covenant that he made with Noah, the everlasting covenant. Now, at first glance, the covenant that God makes with Noah and the rainbow in the sky seems to have only temporal significance. It seems to have only to do with the promise that creation would not again be subjected to the destruction of the water as it had been previously subjected. God promises not to destroy man, the apex of creation, from the face of the earth. But the New Testament looks back upon the flood, and it interprets the event of the flood and attaches great spiritual significance to it. The flood is a type of the ultimate judgment that would come upon man for his rebellion against God. The ark is a type of the deliverance from that judgment, a type of salvation that God alone provides from destruction. Now, this is not to say that Noah and his family understood what had taken place in exactly those terms. To them, the ark was simply a big boat that saved them from a lot of water. However, I do think we have reason to believe that God communicated some general knowledge to Noah of the significance of what he had done so that Noah would continue to put his faith and his trust in God alone. And that is why the writer of Hebrews notes that by faith, Noah built the ark. Now, that knowledge was sufficient for their salvation, though it was certainly not as exhaustive by any means as our understanding in the light of the full revelation of God's Scripture. But I say that there is reason to believe that God revealed some of this to Noah and to his family because the concept of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent's seed never disappeared from human consciousness. And perhaps the most significant aspect of this covenant with Noah is that it preserved the line of Eve through the line of Seth, and by doing so, secured the eternal blessings of salvation to man by securing the birth of the promised seed who is to come. So strongly was this concept throughout redemptive history felt that childless mothers in Israel felt disgraced because they would never have an opportunity to perhaps be the one who would bear the promised seed. I think I just misspoke. I think I said childless mothers. There is no such thing. Childless women. Now, it's significant as well that the Gospel of John, a gospel that is designed to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, when Jesus performs his first miracle of turning water into wine, Mary, Jesus' mother, mentions to Jesus that they had run out of wine. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Why does Jesus call her woman instead of mother? It seems kind of cold, does it not? But could it be that there is something in what Jesus is saying that we need to understand? Could it be that he is proclaiming in that miracle that he is the seed of the woman? And then as Jesus hangs upon the cross and he looks down and he sees his mother and his disciple John, he says to Mary, "Woman, behold your son." Now again, why call her woman? Is he so detached that he can't refer to her as mother? No. I think he is proclaiming himself to be the very one who John is seeking to prove that he is, the very Son of God, the seed of the woman, who in that act upon the cross crushed the head of the serpent. You will find that, by the way, in Rejoicing in Christ. It is through these shadows and types of the covenant that God made with Noah that set the stage for the ultimate covenant of grace and the other covenants of promise leading to that covenant of grace. Now, once again, Nehemiah Cox makes the statement, under this covenant was implied and darkly shadowed the covenant of eternal salvation by Christ, even as the promise of the heavenly inheritance unto believers was afterwards couched in the promise of Canaan to Abraham and to his seed. Now, in these last few minutes before we close, I want to focus on the significance of the rainbow as the sign of God's covenant. The rainbow, he says, shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Now, we've already noted that the rainbow is a fitting sign of this covenant with Noah because it signifies the light that is shining through the darkness. It signifies that the darkness is past and is giving way now to light. But I want to take you to the book of the Revelation of John. Chapter 10. We see in the book of Revelation, chapter 10, verse 1, these words, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. David Chilton, in his work Days of Vengeance, says this can be none other than Jesus Christ himself, the angel of the Lord who appeared in the Old Testament. And that will be clear enough if you see the description of this angel, comparing it with that of Christ in chapter 1 of Revelation 14 through 16, and God on his throne in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 25 through 28. The rainbow of this covenant with Noah is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one upon whom God the Father looks and remembers his covenant. In the song we sang this morning, Before the Throne of God Above, is this line. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Isn't that incredible? When Noah emerged from the ark, as much as he would like to have believed that man would not stray from the worship of the living God, he knew that the heart of man had not changed. He himself, as we're going to see in our next study, falls into sin shortly after his emergence from the ark. And yet he knew that God would not again destroy man from the face of the earth because God had given him the sign of the rainbow. He knew that when man sinned, God would remember his covenant that he had made. Now, brothers and sisters, I would like to think that we would no longer sin, but we are none of us that naive. And we know that when we sin, God will not cut us off from the covenant. Seated at his right hand, at his throne, which the Revelation describes as having a rainbow surrounding it. Seated at God's right hand is the one who is our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who pleads his blood as a propitiation for our sins. His blood turns God's wrath away. We know that when God looks upon Christ, the covenant that he made with his people is ever before him. He looks upon Christ continually, his beloved Son, who is seated at his right hand. Now, not only does he remember his covenant when we sin against him, but he also remembers his covenant when we go through trials, when we go through testings, difficulties. We've gone through, it seems, our share as a church over these past few weeks. Funerals, people going through surgeries, hospitalizations that seem to have come like a great wave upon us. But we know that we are in Christ, And that when God looks upon Christ, he remembers that covenant that he has made with his people to be our God, to provide for us, to protect us, and to bring us ultimately to glory with him. We know that what we are going through is not necessarily because any one particular person has sinned, but rather it is part of that testing. It is part of the work of God sanctifying us so that he might bring us to glory with him. Because you see, he remembers that covenant that he made in the blood of Jesus Christ. The promise that nothing can take us from Jesus' hand is just as certain as that promise that God would not again destroy the earth with a great flood of waters. The rainbow is upon the head of Christ. It surrounds the throne. And God looks upon Christ and he remembers his covenant with his people. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you have secured that covenant of grace in the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, even now as we come to the Lord's table, it is a sign that reminds us that you do not forget your covenant. It is a sign, Father, as we partake of it, that you have remembered the covenant you have made with us, that even though we have sinned, even though we have, like sheep, gone astray, that you remember your covenant. And I pray, Father, that the grace that you pour into our lives would continue to cause us to desire to draw closer to you each and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.